Please open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 6. As we return to our verse-by-verse study of this gospel, Mark chapter 6. Today we see conflict in the kingdom. Hear the story of the disciples going out, being given authority by Jesus to preach and heal, is abruptly interrupted by a shocking scene. Herod kills John the Baptist. This section is often titled The Cost of Discipleship. It's an important transition. It synthesizes the previous chapters of the Gospel of Mark, focusing on faith, repentance, belief, following Jesus, and it prepares us for the future that there is a price to pay as we follow Jesus. We see this in John the Baptist's death, looking forward to the death of Jesus and all that will come after Jesus and preach his same message. There is a price to be paid. But within this section, there is so much more than a price to simply be paid. Instead, we discover what must be paid, but also what you get with the price. Better to title this section, A Cost Comparison in the Kingdom, or The Price of Victory or Defeat. That's what we find here in Mark chapter 6, and we find it exampled positively with the disciples. We see what you gain as you give up all, and we see it also exampled negatively with Herod. Herod has it all, but by the end of this story, we're scratching our heads to what he really possesses. In the disciples, first of all, we have a clear path and blessing of obedience. In the second, in Herod, we have an uncertain road and the cursings of disobedience. In the first, we have a direct call, commission, and command by Christ given to the disciples. Here's what you must do. In the second, we have a deviant conspiracy, compromise, and conflict. You could title this section practically, Courage Over Compromise. For the disciples are filled with courage, conviction, clarity, consensus, and calm amidst the trials, while Herod is controlled by compromise, comfort, confusion, cowardice, and conflict. The contrast is stark, and it's both an encouragement to the faithful and a warning to those who are going the wrong way. In this passage, we discover how you can submit to the King of Kings, or fight against him as the King of Hypocrites. But either way you go, there's a price to pay. There is a cost, something you're going to gain and something you're going to lose. This is a cost comparison in the kingdom. It's a shocking section, and it's quite a long section. It's starting in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and it's going all the way to Mark chapter 6, verse 32. The disciples are introduced in the first few verses, verses 7 through 13, and then they disappear, and really we're brought to look at a story of King Herod and John the Baptist. And finally, at the end, the disciples are introduced again in verses 30 through 32. It's a lot to wrap our minds around, so today is going to be a little different. Instead of going line by line, instead what we're going to do is we're going to do a cost comparison. We're going to lay out the disciples in one column and Herod in another. So you could say it's not so much a verse-by-verse study, but it's a side-by-side. I want us to see who these men really are, and this is how we are going to count the cost. That's something that we're called to do throughout the Scriptures, to count the cost. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus calls a large crowd to him and he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even in his own life, he cannot be my disciple." This is hate in degree to how much you love God. You love him more than anything. He continues and says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" We're called to count the cost, what we lose and what we gain in following Christ, and what we lose and what we gain in not following him. And we see that positively depicted in Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. Jesus gives us two about how much we gain as we give up all for Christ. Matthew 13, verse 44, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Right? He sells it all to get the field, to get the hidden treasure. He continues, verse 45, he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." You see the positive? We sell everything so we can have the one thing. We got to give up all of it so we can have Christ. That's what it means to be a true disciple. Later in Mark, he describes it from the negative perspective. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, you can go there if you want. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" See the negative there. It's a man who gets everything, but doesn't get the pearl, but doesn't get the treasure. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And so that's what we're doing today. We're making two columns. We're drawing a comparison between the disciples and Herod. This is how you count the cost of discipleship. And I want to look at it in a few different ways. First, I want to look at the characters. I want to look at the disciples and Herod. And then I want to look at the contrast between these two groups. And it's a stark contrast. What does it mean to follow? What do you lose? What do you gain? What does it mean not to follow? What do you lose? And what do you gain? So let's look at the characters first. This takes us to Mark chapter 6. And I said it's not going to be verse by verse, but you know we're going to read the verses. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." So as we make this cost comparison in the kingdom, we have to first look at the disciples. These are noted here as the 12, often called the apostles within the other gospel accounts. And what we discover and have discovered throughout the Gospel of Mark is that these men are exceptionally ordinary. There is nothing special about them. Most of them come from the remote region of Galilee and are associated with the field of fishermen. They don't have a high prestige or power. They're just hard-working men, ordinary men. But they have an extraordinary mission because of their affiliation with Jesus. He's called them out of obscurity and really placed them on a podium, a pedestal that they're not quite certain they know how to handle. We see this in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Now you hear that and you think, man, they must be the cream of the crop, right? In the Roman Catholic Church, we just put halos on all their heads. But the reality is they are not the cream of the crop. In fact, how bad they are is really surprising. Throughout the Gospel of Mark so far, these men have hindered Jesus' focus. Remember, Jesus went away in Mark chapter 1 to pray, to get away from the crowds, and Peter comes a-running and says, Jesus, you need to get back to these people. They want more of those miracles. Jesus says, you know, can you wait for me to finish my prayer time? I've come here to preach. Remember that? Mark chapter 1, verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. The Son of God, the incarnate Word in flesh, is praying, and Peter has the audacity to stop him. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said, everyone is looking for you. Come on, Jesus, get with the game plan. They hindered his focus. They even lost patience with him. Can you imagine losing patience with Jesus? I mean, how low do you have to go? The compassionate, forgiving, eternal, and timeless God who is known for his long suffering. It's one of his main characteristics. You lose patience with him. Mark chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Later in Mark chapter 5, verse 31, as the crowds press against him, and Jesus says, Who touched my garments? The disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, Who touched my garments? Come on, Jesus. And they're confused, quite frankly, with who Jesus is, who this man and this message is. Remember when he stilled the sea? He told the waves to stop in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, after the waves and sea are calm. Verse 41, Mark chapter 4 says, They became very much afraid and said to one another, Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Who then is this who speaks to the ocean and it stops? The answer is pretty clear, isn't it? It's God. But they don't get it. This is not the cream of the crop, the A-team. They're not the sharpest tool in the shed. They're ordinary men, or you could almost say less than ordinary men. They're confused with his message. Yet they're the 12. That's their character. You could say that Jesus chose them despite themselves, not for beauty, not for lineage, not for riches or intelligence. Jesus chose them as so much to reveal not only who they are, but more to reveal who he is, that he can work through any broken vessel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul talks about this later. It's a similar thing. It's this incredible paradox of God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, so that no man may boast before God. Base, weak, not wise, not mighty, not noble. That's the requirements for the disciples. And as it comes to counting the cost, I mean, that's a great place to start, right? What do you need to be to follow Jesus? What you need to do to follow Jesus? Here you see that their position comes not through them, but through Christ. Here you see that real discipleship is not based on merit or potential, but it's based on Jesus Christ equipping you for the work of service. The 12 are a picture of broken humanity and that the only fix is in Jesus. That's the character of these men. You know, I might ask, but what do they bring to the table? And as I was looking at them, you know, there's a few things. They know that they're sinners. That's what Peter cries out as Jesus tells him to cast the net off the side of the boat in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. He says, "Go away from me, I'm a sinner." They know that obedience to Jesus is the only solution for their problem of sin. That's why Jesus says, "Follow me," and they follow him. They're not bringing a lot to the table. We might call them simple men. But Jesus gives us one more interesting insight in the Gospel of John about their character, and this is really from Nathanael, John chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus sees him and says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Which means even though that these men are broken and sinful, there's a type of sincerity or genuineness about them. They are telling you what they're thinking. And we find through the Gospels, they're not often thinking really good things, right? Peter is the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. These are men that wear their heart on their sleeves. And a lot of times they're telling Jesus how stupid they are. But you see what you get. That's the disciples. But what about the character of Herod? What about this guy? Back to Mark. Mark chapter 6, just to skip down, don't worry, we're going to get to verses 8 through 13, but to kind of do this side by side, we look at Herod, and this is really what Mark's doing here. He wants us to see both of these groups together. Mark chapter 6, verse 14, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known." Here's the other main player in the game, Herod and his crew. If the disciples were not that smart, Herod was intelligent. If the disciples were poor, Herod was rich. If the disciples didn't have much of a legacy, Herod had incredible prestige. If the disciples were powerless, Herod had all the power. Herod is a complete opposite to these men. And when you come to study him throughout the Scriptures, it can get a little confusing because there's no fewer than four Herods in the Gospels. You start reading about Herod, 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 and you start getting confused. Where is this guy? He seems like he's in a bunch of places at once. There's four Herods in the gospel. The first is Herod the Great. He had many wives and he had many sons, and he'll have three that come from his line that will rule with a similar name. The one that we're looking at is the second in line, Herod Antipas. And while Herod the Great ruled over the entire area, the kingdom was split into fourths for his son. And so Herod is not really a king, but a tetrarch of Galilee. But this was a man that certainly liked to think of himself as a king. And he associated himself with all the trappings of a king in the Roman world. He was a man who appeared to have it all together on the outside, but when you got to know him, he was incredibly conflicted. He was half Jew, half Gentile at birth. He's far less famous than his father, but he ruled with a ruthless hand underneath him. He was known to love luxury and opulence and built many cities. Two in Galilee in particular, Tiberias and Sepphoris. He's perhaps most famously known for his divorce, where he stole, really convinced or persuaded Herodias, the wife of his half-brother Herod Philip, to divorce her husband and marry him. In order for this marriage to take place, he had to divorce his own wife, Herodias, the king of Nebadia. So he's a man on the outside who has it all, but is conflicted in heart. He's two-faced, double-tongued. In fact, in Luke chapter 13, verse 31 through 32, the religious leaders come to Jesus and they say, "Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus responds, "Herod's a fox." A fox is a base creature. Right, a creature that really operates under hidden intentions. They're not clear. This is a disingenuous person. If we're nice, we might say he's a good politician. if we're honest, we'll call him a hypocrite. Those are the two characters, the disciples and Herod. Men who are broken in their sin from the outside, totally pathetic, but at heart, Jesus sees they have no deceit. And here we have Herod, a man from the outside who has it all, but in reality, he's a fox. You can never tell his true intentions. It's always hidden behind. The first has nothing. The second has everything. The first is with Jesus. That's their only association. The second is associated with riches, intelligence, family, lineage, power, prestige. The first, no deceits. You get what you see. The second is a hypocrite. Smoke and mirrors. Perception is greater than reality. And the contrast is already starting to be clear with these two characters, but it's even clearer as you start to look at their opposing reactions to the truth. So let's look at this contrast. The contrast first appears in how they hear about Jesus, or you could say how they come to know Jesus. And we see how the disciples come to know Jesus. We see this in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and he summoned the 12. Summoned or called. In the Greek, it's pros kaleo. Kaleo is to call. Pros is to call to. It literally means to call to oneself, to call to one's face. This is a face-to-face conversation. They have a personal invitation by the person of Jesus. And we saw this in Mark chapter 3, 13, but we just read this, but the aspect of it is they're called to be with him, to him. And this is true for every disciple, true for every follower of Jesus Christ. While the apostles have a special mission and commission, we'll talk about that in a second, the principle we draw from this is that every disciple, every true follower of Jesus is called to the face of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 says, consider your calling. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 says, know the hope of your calling. John 15, 16 says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's about Jesus calling people to be in a relationship with him. And on the face of it, that seems obvious, doesn't it? You go to the source. You get it from the horse's mouth. That's how you need to be a disciple. But that's the cost of discipleship. You need to go to Jesus. But Herod, we don't find that. Herod isn't called to Jesus. He doesn't even see him face to face. It's not a calling, but a conspiracy. You could say it's hearsay. He doesn't go to the source. Look at this in Mark chapter 6, verse 14 and 16. The disciples are sent out. As they're being sent out, Mark wants us to know about what's going on with Herod. It's kind of a strange interruption, but it does connect with them going out in the ministry of Jesus. Mark chapter 6, verse 14, and King Herod heard of it, heard of Jesus, heard of the disciples going out, just heard of all this happening, going on. He heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah, and others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. There's this conspiracy going on. All these people are saying different things about Jesus. They're saying he's John the Baptist from the dead, who is now able to perform miraculous powers. They're saying he's Elijah. We know Elijah is going to come back in the last days. They're saying he's like a prophet from Deuteronomy 18. He's the final prophet of the word. There's all these different opinions. There's a controversy. There's a conspiracy. People are talking back and forth. Herod has his ear to the grindstone. He's trying to understand what's going on, but he doesn't go to Jesus. You see it? Just associations with religious types of people. And he draws his own conclusion, which for the reader should make you smile, if not laugh. Jesus is alive. He sends out his disciples. Herod, the king, quote unquote, should know what's happening. But what happens in verse 16? But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. This is not John. This is Jesus. Anybody who would go and listen to him would know that that would be the only logical conclusion. Now, Herod certainly has a fear of John the Baptist. You're going to find this later in verse 20. It says, for Herod was afraid of John, so he has this paranoia. Herod's really known for a paranoia in many different things, but such a paranoia, such an association with people who don't quite know the truth leads Herod to a totally wrong conclusion. That's the contrast. One is called to the face of Christ. The other is associated with him. They know about him, but they have the wrong truth, the wrong perception. It's all a conspiracy. We see such a thing, such a thinking in Isaiah chapter 8, where the people are easily misled by what they hear about God, but not what God actually tells them. That's how you know the difference between a genuine disciple and a religious hypocrite. And you see this in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah speaks and he says, for thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. You get it? All the people are coming together. They're saying, this is what I think God is doing, and they fear the result. That's exactly what Herod did. People said, I think this is what's going on. John says, oh no, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. To us, the reader, it's ridiculous. But he's fearful of it, and it drives his decisions. But Isaiah continues. He says, it's not this conspiracy. It's not the fear that you whip up. Instead, you should fear this. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and you shall, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary both to the houses of Israel, to the stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You get that? It is the Lord of hosts whom you should fear. He should be your dread. And basically this, don't believe what you hear. Believe God and what he says. Herod tried to know Jesus through indirect association rather than through direct affiliation. That's the contrast. And the practical application is there are so many who don't follow Christ. There's so many unbelievers who have chosen not to follow Jesus because of what they have heard, because of what they have seen. You could say they have a word of mouth unbelief, but they've never actually taken the time to examine who Jesus is in the Scriptures. Don't make such a conclusion on the words of men. Go to the Word of God. It's the same for believers. You know, I've noticed this. Believers at times can be more connected to popular Christian speakers or best-selling Christian books or even the latest Christian controversy or polemic or apologetic instead of being face-to-face with the person of Jesus. If you want to be a genuine follower of Jesus, get off Facebook and stop commenting on every new Christian thing and read the Scripture. Know who he is. Worship him. Who cares what the association is? Who cares what the conspiracy is? See what you have to give up? But you see what you gain? You give up the flim-flam. You gain the Savior. You give up the conspiracy. You gain a clear call. Know Christ as he's revealed himself in the Word. Don't be directed by men. What else is contrasted here? Well, it's not only how you hear about Jesus, it's how you understand the truth. So back to Mark chapter 6, verse 7. and he summoned the 12. He called the 12 to himself, proskaleo, and he began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. This is how you understand the truth. This is clarity versus confusion. And we see with the disciples that they have a clear understanding. They are sent out. Apostello is the word. You could say that they are commissioned with a purpose. You see, God's people are never left hanging, wondering what to do. It starts with the apostles. They have a unique purpose in the church. They're the foundation with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. They give us the special revelation of the word, but each and every disciple has a purpose. And Ephesians says our purpose is to do the work of ministry, the service of the saints. This special purpose for the apostles is highlighted by that word authority. He gave them authority. Their task is to have power over unclean spirits. This would often happen when Jesus went out. He would heal the sick. He would cast out a demon or an unclean spirit, and he'd preach the gospel. It's the same mode that the disciples follow. You see that down in verses 12 and 13. They went out and preached that all men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing with them. So he gives them authority over the supernatural world, and he gives them authority to preach his message, a call to repentance. Simply, it means that his disciples have a clear vision of what to do and how to serve him, and they're all on the same page with Jesus. You know, I notice whenever you get more than one believer together, you have, you get two believers together, you have five opinions. You ever notice that? But here you get 12, and they go out in pairs together, and they're all in unison. They don't go out as individuals. There's a lot of reasons for that, but I think one of the main ones is consensus. They're all on the same page because they're all taking what Jesus has given them. I'm sending you out with my authority, and they're saying, Roger that, let's go. There's no division. It's cohesion. That's a true disciple. They hear, they understand, they're ready to do God's will no matter the cost, no questions asked. John chapter 14, verse 23 says, if you love me, you will keep my word. That's the picture of this commissioning. Simply, they say, show me the way and I will walk the path. That's the cost. You'd be ready to sacrifice yourself and what you want, but you have a clear way to go. But there's a contrast with Herod. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. Here's Herod again, telling us more about John the Baptist. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. There's that complicated family history. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. I mean, talk about a conflicted guy, right? He's influenced by Herodias, his wife. He's scared of John. He's torn between two worlds. So essentially what happened is he convinced Herodias to leave her husband. He left his wife. He married her. The Jewish population doesn't like it at all. It actually threatens some other alliances in the region. And then to make matters worse, John the Baptist has to stick his nose in it, and he calls him out. Verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And that's totally true. It's totally biblical. Herod's kind of like, yeah, that is true. But man, hell has no scorn like a woman, right? And so Herodias says, no way. You got to kill him. Herod, being the man of conviction he is, he says, well, how about if I just imprison him? I won't kill him. I won't keep him free. I'll just put him in prison. I'll make a compromise. I'm sure this won't come back to bite me. Conflicted. This is really all summarized, this conflict, in verse 20. I mean, it's just amazing. For Herod was afraid of John. Again, he's not afraid of God. He's afraid of John. And he knows, he has real knowledge that John was a righteous and holy man, and so he kept him safe. And when he heard him, when he heard John, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. That word perplexed, it's a confused state of mind, to be at a loss, to be in doubt, to be uncertain. He hears him and he understands what he's saying on some level, but he's uncertain about it. The reality was he was uncertain because all that John the Baptist said questioned his very existence and every decision that he made. You see the picture? If he was actually to do what John the Baptist said, he would have to change his whole life. That's why he's confused. That's why he's at a loss. That's why he's perplexed. And the mask of his hypocrisy would have to come off. It's too high of a price to pay. But what does it say? But he used to enjoy listening to him. Right? Or yet, he heard him with gladness. That's the picture that we have. Instead of following Christ, of changing his life, of paying that price, he now says, I would much rather live a life of doubt, confusion, and uncertainty. You see it? The price you have to pay is changing everything. It's too much. So what do you have to pay over here? Doubt, confusion, uncertainty. I guess I'll take that. Instead of changing everything, I guess I'll just be confused and doubting and uncertain. Herod, the king of hypocrites, the lying contradiction. How does this manifest in the church? People question their assurance. You notice that? People question their assurance. Why? People question their assurance because what God tells them to do, they can't bring themselves to do it. And so they're always in the state of uncertainty or conflict or confusion. How do you find this in the Christian's life? You find it in a simple phrase. I guess I'll go pray about it. You mean you're going to go pray about loving your wife? You're going to go pray about reading your Bible? You're going to go pray about coming to church on Sunday? What's wrong with you? You're conflicted. You have a divided heart. James chapter 1 talks about this. James chapter 1 talks about this. Verse 5. Says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Well, I've been praying, I've been asking God. Well, here's a catch. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. If you're asking God so he answers you in the way that you want, you can't expect the right answer. You ask in faith. I will follow you where you tell me to go. I will change. And the doubt and confusion and loss of purpose will disappear. You see the obstacle here? It's our sin. We see the contrast. The disciples are called face to face with Christ, but Herod operates with a conspiracy. We see the contrast. There's a commission. There's a purpose for the apostles, a purpose that we share. We're not called to cast out demons or anything like that, but we are called to preach the gospel. But Herod doesn't have that. He's confused. And there's one more. We see a contrast in the response, not just in how you hear, not just in how you understand what you hear, but how you apply or how you do what you need to do. And you see the disciples here. I just love this, Mark. I mean, this is, for the disciples who are always asking questions and always stumbling and bumbling, this is a great section. This is one they should cut out and frame on their walls, right? Jesus calls them, he commissions them, he commands them, and they go. Peter's not running off crying. Nobody's disobeying Jesus or abandoning him in a time of need. This is the one to frame, guys. He's called you, he's commissioned you, he's commanded you. But these guys have a special command here. And it's unique for their purpose. Later, this is going to change. So this is for a very unique time. He's in some way testing them, really testing their faith. Mark chapter 6, verse 8 through 13. And he instructed them, or literally he commanded them, that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Simply, the command is this: you trust me. I'm going to put you in a situation that's going to be uncomfortable. You're not going to understand how these circumstances are going to resolve, but you trust me, you go out. And you're not going to go out like anybody else. You're not going to go out like the cynics, this unique philosophical movement. They wouldn't wear any shoes, right? No, thank you. You're not going to go out like the Pharisees, right? They'd be dressed to the nines. They would look great. You're going to go out just as I send you, just as I specifically tell you to go out. You're not going to look like the cynics, these men who are depriving themselves. You're not going to look like the Pharisees, enrobed in luxury. No, you're going to be my people. And as you go out, you're going to see, you're going to be exposed to the elements. You're not even going to have a tunic. You're going to have no money. You're going to have to depend upon the hospitality of others, really depend upon God to provide hospitality through other people. You're even going to face criticism for what you say and for the message. Right, verse 11, any place does not receive you, you're to shake the dust off yourself. The Jews would go through a Gentile area as they were traveling back home, and just before they crossed into the promised land, they would shake the dust off of their clothes because they were just in a Gentile place. That's a pretty hard criticism on the people you're preaching to. So they're going to be exposed to the elements, exposed to criticism, exposed to lack of provision, but God says you have to trust me and you have to depend upon the method. And that's what they do. They go out and preach. And they cast out demons. There's no questions asked here. There's no, hey, Jesus, what about this? I have a good idea I can add to this. Hey, Jesus, what about that? No, there's nothing like that. James Edwards, in his commentary, makes an incredible insight on this. He says, the sending of reluctant and timorous disciples into mission is, on the face of it, completely mistaken. He says, Jesus is insane for sending these guys. Uncomprehending and ill-prepared disciples nevertheless typify believers in every age and place who are sent out by the Lord of the harvest. No matter how much you know, no one is ever prepared for ministry. A genuine call to ministry always calls us for which we are not adequately prepared. I love that. If you're waiting to be ready to serve the body, then it's going to be the sermon preached at your funeral. You have to start serving now and to trust that God is going to fulfill the lack. So what's the cost? Courage. You need real courage, real conviction. But you have to give up your fear. You have to have a whole, total trust in God's word over all else. He continues, he writes this, everything, even the poverty and simplicity of the messenger, indeed, even the courage to be rejected, must conform to the word that affirms that God is infinitely more important than all else. Do you see that? Everything else falls away. I'm going to trust in his word and have courage that it's going to take me through. This is a true disciple. I will hear, understand, and do what he says, no matter what happens. That takes us to Herod. This is the last contrast, or the last major contrast, at least in this text. Takes us to Herod. Mark chapter 6, verse 21 through 29. This is really the climax of this flashback story. Mark chapter 6, verse 21 through 29. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once on a platter the head of John the Baptist." And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king set an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. It's a sickening picture. And now here we find certainly the ultimate cost for discipleship foreshadowed, right? John the Baptist is going to die. Jesus is going to die. The disciples will die. But more than that, we have a strong contrast between the courage of a true disciple and the cowardice of a hypocrite. His compromise. You could say here the fox is unmasked, and it's painful. It's painful for us, it's painful for the dinner guests, and it's especially painful for Herod. You know, I think John the Baptist, he finishes well here. He's a hero. But Herod is a hypocrite. One man writes this. This is from the Complete Christian Armor. He writes this about the hypocrite. He says, "God singles out the hypocrite as the kind of sinner whom he will settle up with hand to hand, and in this punish in more extreme ways than others. He has arranged for civil authorities to punish thieves and murderers, but God is the one who can find out secret sins. For every one of the house of Israel which separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. That is, my judgments will be so horrible that he'll be a shrine of my wrath for others to see and talk about." Wow. Lord, may I not be a hypocrite. The note, my book, when I read that was, "Lord, help us." But that's what we see with Herod on this strategic day. Not strategic for Herod, but strategic for Herodias. And you see Herod, he's surrounded in his normal prestige. In fact, it's his birthday. It's a birthday that was likely celebrated at one of his palaces, which is like a palace fortress near the Dead Sea, modern-day Jordan. Josephus says it's a palace of incredible opulence with grand apartments. So he's in his prime, in his prestige. They're here celebrating his birthday. Verse 21, you can see it's all the top brass. It's a banquet of lords and military commanders, or literally men that command thousands, and the leading men of Galilee. He is surrounded. The fox is here, and he's put on the pedestal. This is what he deserves, power and prestige. And in fact, he's even pleased in a sick way that shows his deviance. We see this in verse 22, the daughter of Herodias. She comes and she dances before Herod. Many say that this is a seductive dance. She pleases him, pleases the dinner guests. And so he says, "Ask for me whatever you want." In fact, he goes even further. It's an incredible prideful statement, and it's not even true. Verse 23, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom." Herod was not really a king. He was a tetrarch, and he was serving Rome in his position. Herod couldn't give up a square inch of ground to anyone. You see the hypocrisy? See how grand he thinks himself to be when he's really not? How easily he has deceived himself? The king giving away half of his kingdom with all of his military officials, won over by a young girl in a seductive way. And then the problem is revealed. She dances, he says his oath. She goes and asks her mother. She has this all prepared. She goes to the mother. The mother asks for John the Baptist's head. Finally, she can exact her revenge. That's what she goes to ask of Herod. And you see the pain that strikes his heart. This is the cost of hypocrisy, sorrow. You don't see any tears from John the Baptist here. Verse 26, and although the king was very sorrowful, you could translate it, deeply grieved, conflicted, compromised, he gives in and he tells his guard to go on his birthday to chop off the head of John the Baptist. It's just chaos for Herod. He's revealed as the hypocrite that he is. I can imagine being there. You could hear a pin drop. He's ashamed. He's revealed. He's unmasked. That's the worst nightmare of a hypocrite. It's not treason which bothers him, but the knowledge, the public knowledge of treachery. And here we find the final contrast. Herod's life is in chaos. It's in ruins. But John the Baptist is put to rest. And his disciples find rest with Christ. We'll return to them here at the end. Verse 29, this is our last point. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. This is John the Baptist. Herod's not stopping them. Herod wasn't convicted of what he did. He's not a man with a cause. They come in, no problem, and they take him away. These men are brave men. They don't know how he'll respond. John the Baptist is laid to rest, but even more importantly in this story, verse 30, the apostles, they're not called the 12 anymore, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they not even have time to eat. They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. John's able to rest his mission down. The disciples rest in a secluded place with Jesus. Really, what we're talking about is comfort in Christ. The price is courage. The gain is comfort with Jesus. Real rest, refreshment. This is true for all of his disciples. That's why Jesus in Matthew 11 says, come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's why in John 14, 27, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Again and again, God calls his people to rest and find comfort in him. That's what we gain as we sacrifice all. Calm, peace, rest in Christ. But that's not for Herod. And in fact, the reader of this gospel would understand the rest of Herod's history. So Herod, the self-perceived and self-promoted king, would actually go out of his way to travel to Rome to assert the fact that he must be king, the true king. And the Roman emperor, Caligula, would say, no way. He would send them off into exile. He would never have rest as the king, never have peace anymore, never be with his people. So church, this is what we do in these two columns. This is a cost comparison of the kingdom, right? We have a call or we have a conspiracy. We have a commission or we're confused. We have a command or we compromise on the truth. There's things that you have to lose and there's things that you gain as you follow Christ. There's things that you will lose and there's things that you gain if you don't follow Christ. Here, Mark puts the choice before.